The following recording was produced by Christ Redeemer Church of Hanover, New Hampshire. You may find more information on the church and its various resources on the web at www.christredeemerchurch.org.
So we are jumping into Hebrews. And this is a unique book, and it does some really wonderful things for us. It's unique because of who wrote it, and it's actually quite masterfully written. Some of you might actually think you have an idea who wrote this book. If you've been around the church for a while, you might have heard kind of arguments about this and disputes. Maybe you've got some claim. And if you think you know who wrote the book, you didn't. You don't. You don't know who wrote the book. You don't. None of us know. It's kind of a fun surprise. It's a fun little game. And that's what makes this book really unique. We actually don't know the writer. And we also see that it's actually quite masterfully written. And some commentators have argued that it is the most well-written piece of literature in the New Testament, maybe even the entirety of the Bible. I'm not sure I fully agree with that, but I hear it. It is beautifully written. But most importantly about Hebrews, it draws our attention to Jesus. It draws our eyes and our focus to Jesus. And those who are receiving this writing, the original recipients, are city Christians. You know, they're in a religiously accepting environment or society. And yet, at the same time, while they're in this environment, they are Christians being isolated because of their faith in Jesus. Because they love Jesus, they're not being accepted by those around them. In other words, you could say that practicing their faith in the community that they were in was risky. And this is what led the author to remind them to not lose sight. Now, as I was reflecting on the kind of trying to capture the central theme of this book and pick up that as we're walking into it, as we're introducing it, my mind was drawn to a big project. Have you ever been part of a big project, or you've started a business, or you've had this monumental undertaking? You've taken on this thing that's bigger than you, beyond you. I did that not long ago. I took on a house project. We bought a foreclosed on home. It was full of stuff. It was run down. Everything possible needed to be touched. Everything. It was just, there was nothing in the house. You walked through, it smelled bad, it looked bad, it felt bad. And at many times in this project, discouragement would set in, doubt would set in, distractions would come, and defeat started to kind of rest on my shoulders. There would be times where I'd be like, no way, there's no way I can even do this. And your desires often start to shift in the middle of these things, right? You start to get distracted. And you know, again, as I think about this, I was working full time, I'm juggling all these things. And I will say what was exposed to me and my wife is that I love to start a project. I love starting projects. It's my favorite thing to do. You know what I hate? Finishing a project. It's the worst. Who wants to see a project finished? It's just so much more exciting to start it, you know, all that intrigue and fun. And then it's just like you kind of drift. You lose focus. And this is where the recipients of Hebrews were. They were committed to Jesus, and they began to ask themselves the question, if God is so committed to us, why is life so difficult? Why is this undertaking so challenging? And the writer of Hebrews hears this question, and he says, fix your eyes on Jesus. The last word from God, look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. Tim Keller actually said it this way. He summarizes the book of Hebrews really well. He says, the book of Hebrews tells us that life is a journey from weariness to rest, from alienation to the presence of God, from isolation to the city of God. And the only way you're going to get home is by fixing your eyes on Jesus. The whole idea of this book is you don't get home, and I hate this, You don't get home through bursts, through sprints, but in a sustained, long-term way. You fix your eyes on Jesus. If we obsess about Jesus, your heart will melt. You'll become more like him. You'll stay the course. You won't drift. You won't waver. So let's look at that message more in depth. And what we're going to do, we're going to be hopping around. You can already see as in our reading this morning, we're in 1, 2, and 12. There are a couple of references here and there and elsewhere. This is an introduction to Hebrews. So that's kind of the point. We're trying to get a big picture here. But what we're going to look at today is the last word, his credentials, and his demand. The last word, his credentials, and his demand. So let's look now at the last word. So let's look back at verses 1 and 2 here of Hebrews. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He made the universe. He made everything. Now, if you're not a Christian or you're new to this and you're sitting in this room today, I could imagine hearing this could be strange to you. Right? The writer is telling us that God has spoken to us. He has sent correspondence and correspondences throughout history. He has, with intention, sent messages. He has tried to communicate to people. Implicit in this is an effort and intent for relationship. The God of the universe wants to be in relationship with us. He is not merely sending messages of warning to a distant country. He has sent communications to his people that they might know him, that they might love him, and that they might communicate back with him. Meaning, God so wants a relationship with you and I, with his creation, that he has sought after us throughout many centuries and throughout all of history and has tried to communicate with us. Now, this is the basis of relationship, is it not? It's communication. And the God of the universe, who created everything, he wants to communicate with us. And he does. He wants to be in relationship with us. Now, for some of us who have been around the church for a while, this statement has actually lost some of its power. And so I'd say to you, beware. The God of the universe wants to be in relationship with you. Now, in the past, when he's saying in the past, meaning past tense, God used, and he's also not only done this in the past, but he's also used various methods. He spoke through prophets, but tried every possible way to get the message through. Now, we live in a very wonderful modern age where we have all different means of communication, right? We're capable of communicating in all different ways. But now, some of you have had this experience with me, I suspect, where you've tried to reach out to somebody with something important, right? You send them an email, okay? They don't respond. And you're kind of like, all right, that's 24 hours. All right, now we're at 48. Now we're at 72. What do I do next? All right, I'm going to send another email, right? I'm going to send another email. Okay, they don't respond to that. All right, you know what? I'm going to call them now. I'm going to text them. I'm going to text them first, maybe. Let's text, and then I'll call. And then when none of that works, what's the next step, right? If you get to the desperate mode, if you can, it's not in India, you know, like if you can actually show up, you'll show up, right? Now, the message, the story of the Bible is that. And just to be clear, this isn't a plan B effort. God, before the foundation, this is one of my favorite passages in 1 Peter. Before the foundation of the world, he knew that he was going to have to send his son. The message all along that God was sending to us was himself. It was a person. God wasn't trying to send some information to us. He wasn't sending us a little check yes or no box. He wasn't trying to merely send a note to us. He was trying to communicate himself to us. And that plan was God's plan from the beginning. This is what we see all throughout the Bible. So you can get a sense, there's like kind of a loving frustration here. I want a relationship with you. I've sent you emails. I've called you. I've texted you. No answer. Now, I'm just going to show up. I'm sending my son. Now, the scary and difficult reality of this is there's finality to it. We can see, actually, in the way Hebrews, the writer, is communicating, is that this is it. You know, as a parent, you get to that place where you try never to be there, but sometimes you do, where you're kind of like, your kid's not listening, and you're going back and forth maybe for a second, and then you say what? This is the final word. This is it. There's nothing else. We're not talking about this anymore. I'm done, right? No, this is the final word. And so there's something scary in that, right? Something sobering. Meaning it's encouraging that God has sought after us. Yet it's sobering to know that this is it. There's no other way that God is going to communicate to us. Meaning God is communicating it through his son. And this is what he's calling us to. This is who he's calling us to. His son is the final word. The final message to us. In other words, he is the non-negotiable part of the relationship. God doesn't give us multiple choices in our pursuit of him. There are not many ways to God. The last word is the way, the truth, and the life. No one gets to the Father except by him. You see, he's speaking to us by his son, and the word is final. This is the last word. And this may be hard for some of you to hear. I acknowledge that. But I will tell you, that is the position of the Christian faith. Now, I also can acknowledge that this was supposed to be a boost of encouragement to the recipients. They were supposed to be hearing this and saying, yeah, he is the last word. That's right. That is how God spoke to us. But to some of us, this might be a hard word. But I would say also, just think about the reality of relationship. In relationship, there are always non-negotiables. We find this out when we get married, don't we? Don't we? And in order to be in relationship with God, this is the non-negotiable. In order to be in relationship with God, you must accept his last word, his son. Now, if this is true, if all that I've said is true, and I think what the writer of Hebrews is saying is true, we have to ask ourselves the question, what makes him qualified? What qualifies him to be this final word, this final message to us? What makes, to say this a different way, what makes him the one worthy of our gaze? Even our obsession, which is the way he says it in chapter 2. Now, so let's go to his credentials. This is our second point here. And we're going to be looking at verses 2 and 3 and trying to kind of unpack those a bit. And I think this is where things get really interesting. How is Jesus worthy of our obsession? What are his credentials? The writer tells us some wild things. He tells us over and over again throughout the book that Jesus is better. He's the best. There's no one. There's nothing that's better than him. He's superior to every other option, every other religion, every other means of communication, every other created thing, every other prophet, priest, king, sacrifice. He is better than everything. Let's look now at the latter half of verses 2 and 3. He says this, whom God appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation or the character of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purifications for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. We learn a bunch about Jesus here. I'll say it this way. These credentials that he's saying, these actually serve as sort of an overview of the whole book of Hebrews. We're going to see him unpack, the writer unpack all of these things about who Jesus is. Why should Jesus be able to do this? What is his resume? I would say these phrases are actually assertions about his supremacy. We hear that he's the heir of all things, and yet he made all things. We hear that he's the radiance of his glory. We hear that he's the exact representation of the Father. He's the purifier of sins. I think it benefits us to look at each one of these and just unpack these ideas about what he's saying about Jesus. And I would say it another way. If we're being called to throw aside everything else, to fix our eyes on him, then we should know who he is, right? Amen? We should know who this person is that we're fixing our gaze to, that we're being called to obsess about. So first, let's look. He says he's the heir of all things. Jesus made all things. He's before all things, and yet he is the recipient of all things. I'm sorry, what? He not only did God make everything through him, but he's getting everything. He created Adam, and he's also receiving the inheritance of Adam. He's even better than Adam, you could say. He's the Alpha, the beginning, and the Omega, and the end. He came before all things and yet also came into this thing. And it will remain, and he'll remain forever. Meaning, while he subjected himself to the creation, he's not contained by it. So if brothers and sisters, if you are hearing this written word from Hebrews, if you're discouraged, if you're distracted, if you're feeling defeated or doubting, what better word is there than to know that this final word is eternal? He's better than any other created thing. He's also the radiance of God's glory. Now, this might seem like a weird phrase, right? Yeah, I think we hear this and we're kind of like, but I think the Hebrew audience that was receiving this, their minds would go immediately to Moses on the mountain. They'd be thinking about the pillar of fire and smoke traveling with the people, or even that one passing between the pieces with Abraham. They would be thinking about Isaiah hearing the angels crying out, "Holy, holy, holy," Isaiah falling to his face. Perhaps they would be thinking about, even more recently, the transfiguration of Jesus, where he literally shone bright before his disciples. You see, the writer is telling us that Jesus is more glory than anything or anyone. He's better than the angels. He's better than even the most glorious of beings. This idea of glory would elicit a deep sense of awe. Remember, when Moses came down from being in the presence of God, he glowed. He reflected back the glory of God. When God's presence was moving with Israel through the desert, God had to hide himself because his glory was so consuming. When Jesus was on the mount and he transfigured before his disciples, the very voice of God was heard saying this: "This is my son whom I have chosen. Listen to him." In every one of these accounts, the presence of God inspired awe in the people. All-consuming, overwhelming awe. Like we see in a beautiful, young, blossoming relationship, and maybe even hopefully an old relationship too. This deep captivation, obsession, an overwhelming affection. If you have ever decided to go outside and stare at the sun, right? It's pretty bright. Doesn't it hurt your eyes? How many of you got a chance to see the solar eclipse this past year? And when you saw it, did any of you just say, "Oh, you know what, I'm just going to try it. I'm just going to try"? No, maybe not. I hope not, for your sake. Because why? The magnitude of the glory and the brightness of the sun is unbelievable. And that pales in comparison to the glory and majesty of God. Pales. You see, the final word, Jesus, is awe-inspiring. And if you're discouraged, if you're distracted, if you're defeated, or you're doubting, what better word is there to know that this final word, Jesus, is in fact this kind of awe-inspiring? He's better than everything. And then he goes on, he says that he's the exact representation of his nature. I'm sorry, of his Father. sustaining by all things by the word of his power. You see, this phrase, while highly controversial, it fits with the whole picture. Jesus is God. He is God. He is better than any ruler. Colossians 2:9 tells us, for in Jesus the whole fullness of the deity dwells bodily. For in Jesus the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. He has power over everything. Jesus is better. He's better than any other ruler that we'll ever know. He's better than the President of the United States. He's better than any ruler in any land all throughout history. You see, when you are discouraged or distracted or doubting, what better word is there than to know that this final word is actually in control of all things, sustaining all things by the word of his power? There's another thing that they say. There's another credential that's listed. And I think this is really at the heart of the message here through Hebrews. Writer says this, after he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. He just kind of sneaks this one in there. You see, we're going to find out as we get into Hebrews that he's better than any other sacrifice or priest that has ever been walked the earth or been given before God. And I would say that this credential of Jesus deals with our deepest need. The only way for this message to break through to us was God had to die. God had to die. The message God was sending to us was not getting through to us. The message, you could say, throughout those times was pointing to a future and final word. A word that would actually get to the heart of our problem. You see, a theme throughout this book is confrontation with the reality of our sin and the need for a Savior. You and I need someone to make purification for our sins. We can't do it ourselves. In the first three verses of the letter, the writer tells us we are impure, we're unholy. There is a chasm, a holiness chasm between us and God. We need a word from the outside to save us and to make us pure. We're like a filthy child coming in from playing in the mud. You can't touch anything, right? This is like you pick the kid up and you're just like, all right. Everything else we touch gets muddy, right? We're just spreading the muck and the mire everywhere. Someone needs to step in from the outside to clean us. You see, in order for us to lay aside every weight and sin that so easily entangles us, we must experience the purification of sins that only this last word offers. And how does he bring that to us? How does he make purification for us, for our sins? The writer tells us he went to the cross. He endured hostility. He endured rejection from his own father. This is what he says. He says, for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you might not grow weary or faint-hearted. So if you're discouraged, if you're feeling distracted, you're feeling defeated, doubting, or even struggling with sin that seems like it's insurmountable, like you cannot escape it, what better word is there than to know that this final word, Jesus, purifies us? He makes us like himself. When life doesn't make sense, it's hard or it's hurtful. When you start reflecting on the deal we made with God when we first became a Christian, remember, brothers and sisters, that he endured the cross for you, a sinner, so that he might make you holy and right in the sight of his Father. You see, this is the final word. It's a superior word. It's a far better word than any other, a far better message. But it comes with a very clear expectation, a very clear demand. And that brings us to our last point. And we find this little expectation tucked away in Hebrews 2, 1 to 4, which thank you, John, for reading, by the way. And it's woven in to chapter 12, 1 through 3 as well. In chapter 12, we're told to fix our eyes on him, to look to him, to fix our gaze to Jesus. But let's look at Hebrews 2 again. The writer says this, therefore, hear these words, therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? Now, what I want you to pay attention to is this pay the most careful attention phrase. What I want you to catch your eye is this phrase. What is the writer trying to tell us? He is telling us that we must be obsessively zealous for the message of the gospel. What have we heard? We are to be hyper-focused on the gospel of Jesus Christ, never taking our eyes off of it, laser-focused, staring at it, consumed by it. Why? Because if we do not, sin easily entangles us. We drift away. We lose focus. And there's no middle of the road on this. When our eyes lose sight of him, we lose sight of everything. Isn't that true? We've seen this in our lives. If my eyes were not fixed on my end goal when working on my house, I would have most certainly given up. I would get discouraged and I would get distracted under the weight of it, and I would drift away. I don't want to finish the journey. When I learned to ski, the instructor taught me something I'm never going to forget. He said, when you're going down the hill and moving quickly, do not focus on the thing you don't want to run into. Right? Do not focus on what happens when you focus on the thing you don't want to run into. You run into it. Focus beyond it. Whatever takes our eyes, our gaze, our obsession is what we're going to run into. C.S. Lewis said it this way, a proud man is always looking down on things and people. And of course, very simple, as long as you're looking down, you can't see something that's above. Jackie Hill Perry picked this up, and she actually went internal with it. She said, the temptation is that you become so aware of your own sin that you start looking inward instead of looking upward. Look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of your faith. And looking to him, for him to be the perfecter of my faith, it must mean, surprise, surprise, it's not perfect yet. Your faith is not perfect yet. It's being perfected. But in the meantime, keep looking. When you're looking at others or you're looking at yourself, you're not obsessively looking at the grace and love of the gospel. Look to him. Why? 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 Because if you don't, you're going to drift. Unless you're zealously looking at the God's grace, you're going to drift. You see, he demands everything of us. And yet he gives everything to us. He's given us everything and he demands everything. So brothers and sisters, hear this. If you're weary, fix your eyes on him. If you're doubting, fix your eyes on him. If you're anxious, fix your eyes on him. If you're sinning, if you're struggling with sin, if you're hurting, if you're suffering, fix your eyes on him. He is the final word. He's better than anything created. He's better than any sacrifice. He's acquainted with your grief. He's in control, and he is awe-inspiring. But most of all, he loves you. He longs for you to be in relationship with him. That's why he calls us to fix our eyes, fix our gaze, obsess on him. Would you please pray with me? Father, what do we need to be reminded of if not this? We need your help. Even to look at you, to fix our eyes on you. We become so obsessed with others and with the circumstances around us and even ourselves and our own failings. Help us to look to you. Father, help us to fix our gaze on you. Lord, we ask that as we leave this place, our eyes, our hearts, our souls will be resolutely fixed on you like your son was so resolutely fixed on the cross. We pray this in the name of your son, Jesus. Amen.